We're continuing on in our Sola series. I'll explain a bit of that in a moment, but it's good to see all of you today. I'm glad you made it out. I'm glad we're able to get together and to worship Christ, worship God, worship Him for all that He is, and fellowship together as believers, and then also to hear the word preached. This is why we gather, and it is so good. It's why, Sunday's my favorite day of the week, just because we get to do this. So Romans 4, I'm going to read from verse 1 to verse 8. It says, "What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scriptures say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man who against whom the Lord will not count his sin." Let's pray again. Father, nothing in our hands we bring. Simply to the cross we cling. I pray, Father, that we, as we think about what it means to be right with you, we would understand grace in a way that we haven't before. We would grow because of that. We would understand the importance of faith, what faith is, and we would not rely on our works. I pray that you would move here in our hearts, Father, through your word. I pray that you would bring about faith, that those who are trusting in their own religiousness, their own works, their own goodness, some scheme of their good outweighing their bad, whatever it is, I pray today you would crush that and replace it in their hearts with the gospel of Jesus Christ so that they would leave here believing. And I pray that you would make us a humble people who realize that we aren't righteous in and of ourselves. We aren't deserving. We aren't owed anything by you, but you have been gracious to us. And we are in Christ. And Lord, I pray that you would use this to strengthen weak knees today, to encourage people, to strengthen us for the week, that our faith in you and our hope in you for our standing would mean everything to us this week. We go through this week believing, trusting, even suffering with our hope in you. So Father, I pray that you would bring about faith. Help us to believe. We believe. Help us in our unbelief. And Lord, I pray that the word would be clear to us today and that you would use this and that you would, in spite of my shortcomings and weaknesses, you would speak forth your word to your people for your glory and our help. In Jesus' name, amen. Do you like, strange question to lead off with, but whatever. Do you like hot air balloons? Who likes hot air balloons? We get to see them sometimes, right? You ever drive through the Black Hills on a sunny summer morning and you see there's Black Hill rides all, they cost like $5,000, but there's hot air balloon rides all through the Black Hills. And every once in a while, there's a big launch of hot air balloons where everyone gets together and launches their hot air balloons at the same time. Isn't it majestic to see these balloons go into the air with their colors and the beauty, the grandeur? We're driving along, you know, and you see it right above the hill, some tourist looking at Mount Rushmore from a different perspective. They're pretty. Now, just for fun, I want you to imagine that our salvation, our right standing with God, our relationship with God, our hope of eternal life is one beautiful, big, large, beautiful hot air balloon flying over the Black Hills on a sunny summer day. You picturing that? The balloon itself, the fabric that holds everything together, is God's grace. That's what we spent the last 2 weeks on. Salvation is by grace alone. That's the fabric in this majestic balloon of salvation. God's grace, his unmerited, unearnable, not just unearned, unearnable favor and kindness toward us. That's the reason we're saved. We are saved by grace alone. That's the fabric of the balloon. The heat that causes everything to rise into the sky is the work of Christ. The heat that lifts us upward is the death, the substitutionary death, the dying in our place of Christ. His death and his burial and his resurrection. We are saved on the basis of Christ's work alone. Saved by grace alone, saved by the work of Christ alone. That part of this summer series is coming up in about 2 weeks. There's something connecting that balloon, though, so that we rise into the sky with it. The basket and the ropes attaching and securing us to God's grace in Christ so that we soar through the sky safely is faith. We are saved by faith alone. Faith is what connects us to God's grace in Christ. And that's our subject today and next Sunday. Faith alone. Sola fide in the Latin. Salvation is by faith alone, apart from our good works and from our merit. We do not look to ourselves. We do not look inside for our hope of salvation. We do not look to our works or our effort. We look to Christ alone by faith. And honestly, I could really push this if I wanted to, this illustration, because it works for me anyway, maybe not for you. This is all about the Summer in the Sola series that we're working through. This is week 3. And we're just focusing on the 5 precious truths of the Reformation, the 5 solas of the Reformation. And if I wanted to press it, I'd say that the flight manual that teaches us with final and absolute authority about every aspect of the balloon is God's grace is the Scriptures. The Scriptures teach us. The Scriptures alone are our final authority. We'll spend 2 weeks on that upcoming, Lord willing. And the whole thing takes off and flies through the sky, and we with it for a purpose. That beautiful display that we see, salvation by faith alone, grace alone, through the work of Christ alone, taught by the Scriptures alone, all of that, the beauty is meant to be for the glory of God alone. That's what it's about. That's why you're saved. You're saved so that you might display God's glory. And we'll spend a couple of weeks on that. And there you have it, the entire summer series in one nerdy illustration. The reason we're doing that this summer, the reason we're doing this series is because it's so that we would indeed fly. So that we would be clear on the truth of the gospel as Christians and as a church. So that you might rejoice in the grace of God and Christ in your life. And so that we might be humble in our faith, looking away from our own supposed righteousness to the work of Christ alone for our standing with God. And so that we might purpose our lives to live in light of these truths for God's glory. That's why we're doing this summer, so that we would fly, so that our faith would fly. And as I mentioned, our sermon this morning is on sola fide, salvation by faith alone in Romans 4, 1 through 8. That's going to be our teacher this morning. The case that the Apostle Paul makes for salvation and faith alone apart from works, that's what's going to guide us through this truth. We'll see that from this passage, mostly from the example of Abraham, that we are justified by faith apart from works. Next Sunday, we're going to skip to Romans 5 and think about some really sweet implications about this doctrine. Justification by faith alone. Implications like having peace with God when before there was hostility, like having joy in his grace, like having hope in the hope of glory. We look forward to one day being with God in heaven forever. And even having hope in our suffering in this life. That's where we're going next week. Implications of this. 2 weeks on faith alone. So we should begin by thinking, why did Paul the writer of Romans, why did he choose Abraham as exhibit A in his case for justification by faith apart from works? Why did he do that? What was his point in choosing Abraham? Abraham, as you probably know, is widely respected among the Jews. In fact, he is the great patriarch, the father Abraham, remember the song? Had many sons. Everything points back to Abraham. But to understand really why Paul brings him into this argument in chapter 4, you got to kind of go back and think about the case that Paul has been making in chapters 1 through 3 of Romans. In chapters 1 through 3, Paul makes a sweeping case for the total depravity of man. Romans 1 through 3 makes it clear over and over again that we are all sinners, both Jews and Gentiles alike. We are all sinners. Those who are outside of the law, sinners. Those under the law, sinners. That's the case in Romans 1 through 3. We are all alike, sinners. Like Romans 3:10 says, there is none righteous, no, not one. And a big part of that argument is that in light of that sin, a right standing with God cannot ever come from keeping the law of Moses. It cannot come by law keeping. The law of Moses summarized in the Ten Commandments. Some people viewed the path of righteousness as a path of law keeping. If you're going to be righteous before God, if God's going to accept you, you need to keep the Ten Commandments. That's how he's going to accept you. You break that, you're gone. If he's going to accept you, you'll have to keep the law. And if you keep the law well enough, because we all kind of know that we can't keep it perfectly, but if we keep the law well enough, a lot of people think, if you keep it well enough, got to look at that and say, all right, you know, you tried. A lot of people think that today. You might think that. You might think that if you're good enough or moral enough, or if you refrain from doing enough of the really bad things, then you must be right with God on the basis of your goodness. You're good because you do good things. But that, according to Paul, is a profound misunderstanding of the purpose of the law. It's a misunderstanding also of your and my ability to obey God's law. The law emphatically does not make you good. And you cannot keep it in such a way that will commend you to God as good. Instead, the law reveals us. This is what the law does. This is one of the major purposes of the law. It reveals us to be exceedingly sinful. Listen to how Paul put it back in Romans 3:19 through 20. He says, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by the works of the law, no human being," get that? "No human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin." This winter we were teaching, we did a biblical overview. Many of you were a part of that. We went through the Bible kind of in a survey style. We called it C2C. And I did this little goofy illustration. Somebody else was speaking up here, and I was sitting up here. We had our chairs up here. And I just put something in front of me, and I put a bunch of makeup on my face, a bunch of dirt, actually, like dark makeup. It was camouflage from hunting, whatever. But I just, you know, so it looked like my face was really dirty. And then it was my turn to speak, so I got up to speak. And someone stopped me and said, hey Mike, there's a problem here. And I'm like, what problem? Your face is really dirty. No, it's not. You know, there's a thing about our eyes when it comes to our face. You can't see your face. I mean, everyone try right now to see your face. Unless you're really talented, you can't see your face. Your face right now might be really dirty. It's not. It's probably clean, but maybe, I don't know. So I'm arguing with her. I don't see it. It's not dirty. I can't. So she hands me this mirror. And on the back of the mirror are these bold letters, "Law." I look at the mirror, and now I see my face is dirty. And that is the purpose of the law, one of the major purposes of the law. It is to help reveal to us our sinfulness. When you compare yourself to each other, you don't see it, right? I mean, depends on who you compare yourself to, I guess. But you don't truly see the depth of your sin when you just simply compare yourself to other people. When you stack yourself up against the law of God, when that's the mirror into which you look, now everything's clear. You do not keep God's law perfectly. Indeed, you cannot because of your sin. And because I'm super goofy, what I did was I took that mirror and I started trying to wash my face with it. You know, just smearing it around. Because that's how a lot of people view the law. Like as if it cleans us up. But it is not meant to clean us up. It is meant to reveal. That's what the law does. It reveals. It leads us to Christ. It helps us to see that we need a Savior. In Romans, Paul makes it clear the law reveals our sinfulness. It doesn't clean us up. Okay, so back to my question. Why did Paul choose Abraham in his prime example? Abraham is a perfect example of justification by faith alone because he didn't even have a mirror. He didn't even have the law of God. He lived before the law. He didn't have the law to clean his face with. The law hadn't been given yet. And Abraham was a sinner. That's clear. The Bible makes it clear. Abraham knew it to be so. It's clear enough if you read Genesis. It's not even debated. Abraham was a sinner that God called and redeemed by his grace. And so Abraham is a perfect example for us as we think about how God, the way in which God justifies sinners. Look at verses 1 and 2 of our text again. It says, "What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God." Abraham had nothing to boast about before God because he was not justified by works. God didn't declare Abraham just or right on the basis of Abraham's goodness. If God had done that, then there would have been a real, like a legitimate reason for Abraham to boast. If God had done that, then there would have been a reason for Abraham to say, "Look at me. Look how good I am. Look at my righteousness." Now, I know we would never articulate it that way. We'd never say it like that. Like, "Look at me. Look at my righteousness." I mean, that's arrogant. We don't do that. Arrogance is frowned on in the West. But yet many professing Christians, even using humble terms, still believe that they have cause to boast before God, even if they use the most humble terms. I hope you'll hear me on this because this is actually crucial. And you might do this. You might think that you are good and that God owes you. You might think, "Of course God's going to accept me. Look at all I have done." You might be a boaster. You probably don't know. I hope you don't know. I'll think less of you if you do know. But you probably don't know who Jeff Foxworthy is. I know who he is. I'm from the Deep South, though, so I have an excuse. And Jeff Foxworthy is a comedian who is committed to making fun of people like me from the Deep South. He is famous, and he's probably canceled by now, but I haven't checked, but he's famous for his redneck jokes. I don't know. You might be a redneck if. Have you heard of any of those? If you haven't, forgive me, and don't go Google them, but he's got them. There are tons of them. He does these whole routines, and there's a book on it. You might be a redneck if you regard Milk Duds as dairy products. You might be a redneck if you mow your lawn and find that old car that you've been looking for months. You might be a redneck if you think the national anthem actually ends with, "Gentlemen, start your engines." Those kind of jokes. They're not that funny, but they're jokes, right? So even so, I'd like to tell you a few, "You might be a boaster if" jokes, and they're not funny either. But you might be a boaster if, here we go. You might be a boaster before God if you look to your morality or your confidence and assume that you're right with God. You might be a boaster before God if you look to your church attendance or your giving or your long history with the church or growing up in the church as your confidence that you are right with God. You might be a boaster before God if you look to some religious ceremony that you went through at some point in your life and you say, look, I must be right with God. You might be a boaster before God if you look to the things that you do not do, or that you do not do much, or that you try not to do, as your confidence that you must be right with God. You might be a boaster before God if you simply look to somebody who is doing worse as confirmation that you must be right with God. Abraham had nothing before God to boast in or about. And that's because he was not justified. He was not declared righteous before God on the basis of his works. Abraham was not declared right before God on the basis of anything that he had done. Look at verse 3. For what does the scriptures say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. In that verse, Paul quoted Genesis 15:6. And in that context, the context of that passage, God had made a promise to Abraham. And Abraham, in turn, believed God. Abraham believed God about the promise that God was making to him. And in that, God counted or credited his faith as righteousness to him. Interestingly, Genesis 15:6 is the very first time the word belief comes up in the Bible. Very first time. And you know what it's connected to? Justification. First time faith comes on the scene, that we see it clearly, and you have God justifying a man by faith. In other words, from beginning to end, salvation is by faith alone. Faith is looking away when it comes to our confidence before God. It's looking away from oneself to another. Faith is looking at something, okay? Faith in Christ is looking away from oneself to Christ. Faith in Christ alone is looking away from your works and your righteousness and your supposed goodness and looking towards the righteousness, the righteous works of Christ. We are saved by a work. It's true, we are. It's just not our work. We are saved by the work of Christ on the cross, and faith looks to the cross. Works, as Paul is using it in Romans 4, is confidence in one's own good deeds, one's own righteousness. And in that sense, okay, faith, there is a sense in which faith and works are complementary, and we'll get to that in a moment. But in this sense, faith and works are almost, they are opposites. They're not complementary. They're in tension. They cannot be added together. One cannot be added to the other. In other words, you cannot at once look to yourself for your confidence before God, and also at the same time, look to Christ for your confidence before God. It's one or the other, and you're doing one or the other today. These are in tension. Look at verses 4 and 5 again with me. Now to the one who works, to the one who looks to himself for his confidence before God, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith, his looking to Christ, the one who justifies the ungodly, is counted as righteousness. There's a tension in this passage. If you want to rely on your good works, then whatever you receive from those works will not be grace. It will be a wage. It will be your due. It won't be grace. It won't be unmerited favor. Instead, it will be a wage. God will owe you. There will be a quid pro quo going on there. You do this, and God will do that. That's the argument being debunked in these verses. Yet the idea intrinsically appeals to our sense of rightness, our sense of religiousness, to our religious work ethic, as it were. Like Bert Newman said last week in his sermon, we are hardworking Nebraskans. We don't take charity. We work for what we have. We work. It's in the heart of man that we resist the idea that we are good on the basis of God's grace to us alone, through faith alone. There has to be some boasting. We don't take charity. We work, and then we get paid. Now, I want you to be careful, my friend. Because if that's where you are when you read Romans 4, you might want to go back and read Romans 1 through 3 again, a little bit more closely. If you insist that you will trust your works and receive your wages, whatever you are due, you will not like your paycheck. Did you catch in verse 5 that Paul implies that Abraham is ungodly, was ungodly? He says, to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly. If Abraham had trusted himself and in his supposed goodness, he would not have liked his paycheck. Because Abraham was, in a sense, just like I am, and just like you are, and just like every human being is. He was a sinner. And the just wage for ungodliness, or to put it in the words of Paul, the wages of sin is death. If you will be honest with yourself, you will agree that you are not as good as you might say or think or consider yourself to be in light of whatever comparables you look to. If you rely on your good works at all, you will get your due. But if you believe in him who justifies the ungodly, your faith, and your faith alone, is counted or credited to you as righteousness. Your faith, you believe in Jesus, you get his righteousness. And God doesn't look at you through your sin anymore. He looks at you through the blood of Christ. That's why we sing, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Because I've got nothing to offer. My hope is Jesus. And Jesus alone. And in Jesus, I have hope. If you believe in him who justifies the ungodly, your faith is counted or credited to you as righteousness. You are declared before a holy and just and right God to be righteous in his sight. No matter your past, no matter your sinfulness. This was Paul's testimony. And by the way, Paul, the apostle, the one who wrote Romans, was a Pharisee. He could play the religion. I mean, that's the word we use for someone who plays the religious game, right? We say they're a Pharisee. He could play the religious game for real because he really was a Pharisee. You would not want to put your religious resume in the same stack of his, right? You'd want it a little separate. Maybe a different day, God will look at my resume. You wouldn't want to stack up against Paul. But Paul knew. And he knew this because of God's eye-opening, life-giving grace to him that he had no hope in himself and no hope in his own righteousness. His only hope was God's grace to him in Christ. That's where Paul's faith was in. It was in Christ. Listen to his own testimony. This is Philippians 3, 4 through 10. It says, if anyone else, this is Paul, just personal testimony here. If anyone else thinks that he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. Like, nailed it. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection. Paul's works were rubbish. His gain was lost. His confidence was Christ. And his righteousness came through faith in Christ alone. All right, now I need to do something here. I need to take you to a passage in James and talk about a passage that's often been used as a proof text to dismiss pretty much everything I think Paul is saying in Romans 4. To those who deny that justification is by faith alone in the finished work of Christ alone, they turn mainly, and honestly, they turn really quickly to James 2, 14 through 24. So let's go there together and try to make sense of the seeming tension that you see between James and Paul when it comes to justification by faith and the part that works plays in our lives. So James 2, 14 through 24. Long passage, but let me read it, and I hope it will be helpful to you. It says, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warm and be filled,' without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, 'You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works.' You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, O foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, 'Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness.' And he was called a friend of God. You see, a person is justified by works and not by faith alone." So what gives here? Why does Paul teach that Abraham was justified apart from works, and James seemed to teach that he was justified by works? Now, I have to be brief because we have a whole sermon on another passage, but a quick look at the context of this passage and the clear argument being made here makes it not so much the mic drop, faith alone denying proof text that so many think it is, but rather it gives an incredible insight to the nature of true faith. That's what's here in James, an incredible, deep, helpful insight into the nature of faith. Briefly, one key to the argument here is in verse 18. "Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith. I will show you my faith by my works." There's a way of believing in God, and even the facts about the gospel, even the facts about Jesus, that is not genuine saving faith. There is a way of believing facts about Jesus that are even shared with demons. Like, we believe them, and so do demons. In fact, the demons don't just believe them, they genuinely believe them. They shudder because of them. They really believe it. But they're not saved. They don't have faith in the saving way. They're not saved by those beliefs. They're not transformed by those truths. They do not have genuine faith. They simply know things about the gospel. Genuine faith, genuine looking away from oneself to the work of Christ, does things. That's James's point. Genuine faith works. So James says, "I will show you my faith by my works." Genuine faith demonstrates itself. Real faith, genuine, it demonstrates itself by real God-glorifying, people-helping works. Genuine faith bears fruit. It's not simply something you do up here. Apart from your heart, apart from your body, apart from your hands and feet, if you truly believe, you follow Christ, you do things. And that's how John Calvin and Martin Luther and John Owen, they all almost said the same thing. Almost everybody says this phrase. I think John Calvin was the first one to pen it, though. It's the first one I could find. He says, "It is faith alone which justifies, and yet the faith which justifies is not alone." So faith apart from works is what justifies. But faith, true, genuine, saving faith, is never apart from works. Do you see? But one is the fruit, comes up from it. And the other idea is the root. In other words, let's think about Abraham, okay? What if Abraham had not demonstrated, in James, what if Abraham had not demonstrated his faith by his works? Think of it for a moment. What if Abraham thought, you know what? I believe you, God. I believe your promises. But there is no way I'm going on that mountain with my son Isaac. I'm not doing it. You told me to. You beckoned me to trust you, but I'm not going there. What would that no works response have said about Abraham's faith in God? It would have proved that his faith was little more than the kind of belief that demons have about Jesus and about God and are not saved by it. They shudder on account of it. They really believe it, but they're not saved. A faith that does not transform your life, a faith that is not transforming your life, is not a genuine faith. A faith that is alone, that does not shape your life and your heart and your affections and your love and your deeds, is not genuine. That's James's argument, and it's complementary to Paul's argument in Romans 4, not contradictory. For both James and Paul and Luther and Calvin and Owen and all, so many through church history, they all view work as a fruit of genuine faith in Christ. So let me do this. Let me wrap this up with a couple of thoughts about how this truth, faith alone, ought to land in your heart and impact your life, affect your week, affect the life of our church. And I'll just maybe give you a few suggestions. First, I think this truth ought to make you really happy. And I mean really happy. And I'm not just pulling happiness out of a heart, out of a hat here. David, when he said, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven. The word blessed could be translated happy. Happy. You ought to be happy. Your sins are forgiven in the name of Jesus Christ. I mean, if you have any awareness of your sin at all, that ought to make you exceedingly happy, joyful, like jumping up and down joy. God has forgiven my sins. My sin, not in part, but the whole, has been nailed to his cross, and I bear it no more. This ought to make us happy. The happiest people on the planet. Happy in suffering. Happy in cloudy days. Happy in the sunny. Happy when the cows are selling. Happy when they're not. If your faith is in Christ today, you are blessed. The Lord does not count your sin against you. The punishment's been paid. The work has been done on your behalf. Jesus did the work when he went to the cross and died for you. It ought to make you happy. Second, this truth ought to make you humble. You have no boast before God and others. In fact, somebody in my office said this morning, we're talking about this very truth this morning about the gospel, and they said, you know, this really makes me humble. This truth makes me humble. And that's what it ought to do. It ought to kill every vestige of self-righteousness. We don't walk around thinking I'm better than you. I'm a churchgoer. We walk around saying, why me? God has been good to me. He has been gracious to me. And my hope is in him alone. This ought to make us humble. We have looked away from ourselves, away from our works, away from our goodness, away from our righteousness. This ought to make us happy and humble. And just think of the practical applications to those who are around you. You know, it's okay for people not to be okay. I mean, you look at other people with your, like, down your nose at them because they're making wrong choices. But by the grace of God go you. You ought to look with compassion and empathy and a longing for them to see the gospel. You ought to look with humility. A church ought to be a place where humility reigns. None of us are better than anyone else. None of us are more deserving. None of us are deserving, period, full stop. God is gracious. And I think this truth ought to make some people very hungry. hungry for God's grace if we've been looking to our works, starving for a morsel on that table when there's a feast of grace there for us. This ought to make us hungry, hungry for real food if we've grown weary of playing games, tired of pretending we're good, tired of pretending that we're better than others, starving for hope because we know in the darkest moments we're broken and sinful and needy. This ought to make you hungry. Oh, what a feast is here. Do you smell it cooking? It's fragrant and good. Come to the table and eat. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. The gospel is meant to make you hungry for Christ. And if you go there, it's the bread that you eat and you will never hunger again. The gospel, our Christ, satisfies the hunger forever. So, my friends, let this truth make you hungry and then come to the table and eat and let it make you happy and humble. Let's pray. Oh, Father, I know that there are people here. I know that there are people here who don't understand the truth of the gospel or haven't. Oh, Lord, would you break through today? I know without a doubt there are people here who are resistant to the gospel and have resisted for a while. Oh, Lord, break it down. I pray that they would smell what's cooking in the gospel. And that rumbling tummy would bring them to the table and they would trust in Christ. And Lord, I pray that you would make of us a humble people. A people who know that our righteous standing is because of grace and grace alone. And Lord, would you make us happy and joyful in that? No matter what this life brings, what circumstances come our way, you do not hold our iniquity against us anymore. We are forgiven, we are free, we are happy. In Jesus' name, amen.